And I've talked about this before. I've used this story before, so it may sound familiar. There was this man by the name of John Wesley. You guys ever heard of him? All right, John Wesley. All right, there was this guy by the name of John Wesley. He was credited as being the founder of the Methodist Church back in the mid-1700s. John Wesley's story is somewhat interesting on several levels. Let's just go back. He was born in 1703. His father was a pastor of the Anglican Church of England. He has a brother by the name of anybody? Charles Wesley. He is famous for having written numerous hymns that are still being sung around the world, or sang around the world, whatever that word would be. John Wesley helped lead a Bible study on campus of Oxford University over in England. He did missionary work for several years. John Wesley lived a very strict spiritual life, and he was adamant in his religious studies. He was ordained as a deacon in the Church of England at the age of 22. As a matter of fact, John Wesley was so methodical in his religious studies and his religious duties that that's where the term Methodist come from. 3 years later, 1728, at the age of 25, he's ordained as a pastor. And so John Wesley's father was a pastor. John had led a Bible study at a group on a college campus. He was a devoted student of the Word of God. He had been serving as a missionary. He had been ordained as a deacon. He'd been ordained as a pastor. John was just an all-around example of someone that was devoted to doing the work of the ministry. But the interesting thing about John Wesley is this. He did not accept the Lord as his Savior until 1738, when he was 35 years old. He had been involved in ministry for many, many years. He had been an ordained pastor for 10 years before he came to faith in Christ. There's a story of another man in the Bible, and he has some similarities to that of John Wesley. That man's name is Nicodemus. Who knows where this story's found? John chapter 3. All right, let's get to John chapter 3. Prior to our text this morning, John the Baptist had been telling the people of Israel about the man Jesus, and how Jesus was the Lamb of God sent by the Father from heaven to come here to take away the sin of the world. John the Baptist had been proclaiming that Jesus was indeed the long-awaited Messiah that Israel had been expecting for decades, centuries. As we've talked about in the last few weeks, Jesus has called his first five disciples to begin to follow him. He performed his first miracle at the wedding in Cana, where he turned the water to wine. And after that, Jesus went into the temple, as we talked about last week. He entered into the courtyard of the temple and drove out all of the people, began to turn the tables, run the animals and the people out, because they had turned God's house into a spiritual flea market. Made it a lucrative financial gain type of business. So he runs them all out. Then chapter 2 ends by telling us that Jesus had performed many miraculous signs while still in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. And so in this short period of time, Jesus had certainly been catching the people's attention there in Jerusalem. Their curiosity had been all stirred up about, who is this guy? What's he up to? And that sort of sets the stage as we enter chapter 3, where it begins by saying, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council." We learn quite a bit about Nicodemus just right here in verse 1. First of all, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, it tells us. Pharisees, like John Wesley, were very methodical in their religious practices. They strived for perfection and holiness. They lived every moment of their lives trying to live a life of perfection by living in complete obedience to the Old Testament Mosaic law. They lived very legalistic lives. Out of the millions of Jews in those days, there was only about 6,000 Pharisees. It tells us there in that verse that Nicodemus was a member of the Jewish ruling council. That means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin for the Jewish people would be equivalent to what the Supreme Court is to us today. Their job was to execute both civil and criminal authority according to Jewish law. Again, out of the millions of Jews, there was about 6,000 Pharisees, but out of those 6,000 Pharisees, only 70 of them were picked to be a member of the Sanhedrin. In verse 10, Jesus refers to Nicodemus as Israel's teacher. Now, it doesn't say that he was one of Israel's teachers. It says he was Israel's teacher. Now, there was certainly more than one teacher in Israel, but the way Jesus refers to him in the singular sense tells us that Nicodemus was considered to be a master teacher, which meant that not only was Nicodemus responsible for teaching scriptures to the people of Israel, he was also a teacher to other teachers. He was a teacher to the other Pharisees. He taught the other rabbis. He was a master teacher in Israel. Nicodemus was in charge of teaching the Jews and the Jewish leaders about what God expected of them and what they had to do if they wanted to get things right with God. He would have been considered an expert of the Old Testament law. His position tells us that Nicodemus had both a great respect for God's word as well as a tremendous amount of in-depth knowledge of Scripture. I bet he could probably quote Scripture after Scripture just from memory alone. He probably didn't even need to open it up. Nicodemus was highly respected amongst all of the Jewish people from the top to the bottom. When it came to the social and spiritual ladder of the Jewish people, Nicodemus stood at the top. So Nicodemus was the elite of the elite. When it came to Judaism, he was the best of the best, both morally and spiritually. You couldn't find a better Jew than Nicodemus. Verse 2 gives us some additional insight into Nicodemus. It says in verse 2 that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and he said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." The terms rabbi, teacher, they're terms of respect. Nicodemus was a man of respect and honor. By referring to Jesus as a teacher, he was recognizing that Jesus was indeed a man of wisdom. When Nicodemus referred to Jesus as one who has come from God, he was acknowledging that Jesus had a divine relationship and a divine mission from God. By referring to Jesus as performing miraculous signs, he was declaring that Jesus was indeed able to do supernatural things that other men could not do. By Nicodemus saying that Jesus could not do what he was doing if God was not with him, he was recognizing Jesus' divine power. Now, having said all of that, Let's read verses 1 and 2 again, and then we're going to see how Jesus responds to Nicodemus in verse 3. Beginning with verse 1 again, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and he said, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him.'" And then verse 3, Jesus replies and he says this, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Nothing even indicates that old Nick was done talking. It's not recorded that he asked Jesus any questions yet. He's only seen making a couple of statements about what he had seen in Jesus, and it's kind of like maybe Jesus just cut him off and got right to the point. We can learn from these three verses alone. You can be highly respected by others. You can be a community leader. You can be at the top of the social and spiritual ladder. You can live a moral, ethical, and righteous life. You can be an expert in the scriptures. You can teach the Bible to other people. You can agree that Jesus was on a mission by God. You can acknowledge Jesus has supernatural power and abilities, yet still never see the kingdom of God if you are not born again. Folks, my guess is when Jesus said that, old Nick's jaw dropped to the ground. I mean, here's this guy who had lived his whole life thinking he was on his way to heaven, and Jesus comes along and in one statement shoots this man's future hopes down. Folks, believing in God, that's good stuff. Going to church, that's great. Studying the Bible, that's the right thing to do. Memorizing scripture, that's good. Living a moral and ethical life, that's a must. But the question is, are you born again? See, Jesus did not say, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he has went to the altar. Jesus did not say, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he said the sinner's prayer. He said, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. I've known many people over the years that have said that sinner's prayer, but was never born again. I've known people over the years, they've went to the altar, yet were never born again. Folks, there's no doubt that when you look at who Nicodemus is, or who he was, there's no doubt that Nicodemus had asked for forgiveness many, many times during his lifetime, yet Jesus declared that he still needed to be born again. Well, here's Nicodemus, expert of the Old Testament, master teacher of the Scriptures, yet he still didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. So in verses 4 and 5, we see more of their conversation. Starting with verse 4, Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Verse 5, Jesus answers and says, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." So obviously the next question is, what does it mean to be born of water and Spirit? Some commentators will tell you to be born of water is a reference to a person's physical birth because of the amniotic fluid that surrounds the fetus while it develops in the mother's womb. The problem with that angle is it doesn't fit the context. And besides that, this was 2,000 years ago, and I don't think medicine was far enough advanced to even know that. I think to be born of water and spirit was one and the same. They're both speaking of a reference to the Holy Spirit. As supported here in the Gospel of John, both in chapters 4 and chapter 7, where Jesus refers to the living water as a reference to the Holy Spirit, he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He says, whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from him. And then he goes on and he says, by this, I mean the Spirit. And then it's supported by the Old Testament, which Nicodemus would have been very familiar with. Nicodemus, who was a Jew and an expert in the Old Testament and a master teacher in Israel, would have been familiar with what it says in the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, where it was prophesied about a time in the future when God would bring salvation upon the nation of Israel. And God says this, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your impurities and from all of your idols. He said, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you. So Jesus went on to tell Nicodemus there in verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. Here, Jesus is referring to two different types of birth. He's talking about our physical birth and our spiritual birth. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Simply means that we are giving physical birth from our physical parents. But then Jesus said the Spirit gives birth to spirit. See, the Jews thought that because they was related to Abraham, that is how they received their spiritual life. But Jesus says that our spirit can only be given birth by God's Spirit. The Bible teaches that we are spiritually dead as a result of our sin, and that all began all the way back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. It says this, As Bruce would say in 2 Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, you have to be in Sunday school to get that, it says this, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. All right. So think about that. Obviously, Adam did not physically die when he ate of the forbidden fruit, but his spirit did die. Sin kills our spiritual relationship with God. See, our relationship with God is always on a spiritual level. We never physically get to see God, but we can see Him in our minds and in our hearts. We never get to have that literal face-to-face conversation with God over a cup of coffee. But we do get to talk to Him through prayer and His Word. We don't get to go places with God, but He's always with us in our hearts. But sin kills all that. See, we're all created in the image of God, and one of the things that means is that we are created to be spiritual beings. As a matter of fact, we are spiritual beings first, physical beings second. The Bible teaches that we are spiritual beings that are temporarily living in a body of flesh. But what happened when Adam and Eve sinned, their flesh continued to live, but their spirit died instantly. And so when they had children, they were flesh giving birth to flesh. But because they had become sinners, they passed their sin nature onto their children, and that has been the case for the last 6,000 years that man's been on earth. See, in the same way that we pass our physical characteristics to our children, we also pass our spiritual characteristics to our children. But because we are born with a sin nature, we are born as spiritually dead people. And since we're spiritually dead, we can't have a relationship with God on a spiritual level. The Bible teaches that anyone that does not have a relationship with God is considered to be spiritually dead. But as a result of God's love for us, He offers us a chance to be born again on a spiritual level. It's a birth that we cannot receive from anyone but Him. So how does that new birth come about? If you're in the Gospel of John, go back to chapter 1. We'll look at verses 12 and 13 in chapter 1. And it says there, and starting with verse 12, "Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." Verse 13, he says, "Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." Receive and believe are two words that describe a person that has come to terms with the claims of Jesus and what He has to say about Himself and His claims of what He has to say about us and our lost condition. Receive and believe in a nutshell means that a person has come to terms that they have absolutely no hope of salvation outside of Jesus Christ. They believe they have no hope of ever receiving eternal life or going to heaven aside from turning from their sin and surrendering their life to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And it says there in verse 12 that those who do just that, God gives them the right to become His children. Verse 13 says they're born of God. As a matter of fact, when Jesus told Nicodemus that a person must be born again, that's written in the Greek, and in the Greek it means they must be born from above. It's a supernatural birth that we cannot literally see, therefore we have to accept it by faith. When a person receives and believes in Christ, they are adopted into God's family. And at that moment, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says that that person becomes a new creation. As I read a moment ago in Ezekiel, it says when a person is born again, God gives them a new heart. When a person is truly born again, their priorities will begin to change. Their desires will begin to change. They might stay the same physically, but inside they're changing. Or as the Apostle Paul says, we're being renewed every day. In the same way that we take on the physical characteristics of our parents, a person who is truly born again will begin to show characteristics of their Heavenly Father. And so when we come across someone that claims they're saved and claims they've been born again, but there's no evidence of the Heavenly Father being in their lives, there's a good chance they were spiritually stillborn. Stop and think about it. If Jesus said, unless a person is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God, that's probably pretty important we understand that. And maybe some of you, I don't know, but maybe some of you are sitting there thinking, well, it's kind of silly to preach a message like this to a church full of Christians. But here's something that both Scripture and 20-some years of experience of doing this teaches me. There are still John Wesleys and Nicodemuses in churches today. Not only are there good people in churches that have never been born again, Jesus said in Matthew 13 that Satan at times will plant his people right in churches and they'll blend right in. They'll look like the real deal. As I come to a close this morning, I just throw out a couple more questions here. Can you identify a time and or a place when you were born again? I'm not talking about some time that you went up to an altar and prayed some magic sinner's prayer. I'm not talking about that. And for what it's worth, folks, there is no such thing as a sinner's prayer in Scripture. I'm talking about, can you identify a time and a place when you honestly confessed your sins to the Lord? When you sincerely from the bottom of your heart asked Jesus to come into your life and be your Lord and Savior? Can you identify a time and a place when you sincerely surrendered yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? I've heard people say in the past, well, I've always been a Christian. Folks, Scripture tells me no one has ever always been a Christian. Every true born-again believer has a specific time when they were born again. Kind of like our physical birth. You know, I think of myself physically. I was born in August of 65 in Middletown, Ohio. Spiritually, I was born again in April of 94 in Waynesville, Ohio. I'm physically 53 years old, but spiritually I'm 24 years old. So can you think of a specific time and or location when you were born again? If you can't, there's a real good chance you may not be born again. But there's good news. For those who have never been born again, you can be born again today. And you can write February 17th, 2019, Grace Baptist Church, MacArthur, Ohio, what have you. And so that is ultimately the question as I end this morning. We get ready to sing this final song. The ultimate question is, have you truly been born again? But I want to say this in addition to that. Sometimes a person is truly born again, but in their walk with the Lord, they go astray. They're no longer acting like their Heavenly Father. But their Heavenly Father's arms are still open to call them back. I think of how many years, you know, I lived where I was not characteristic of my parents, my physical parents. I didn't act like them. I did everything opposite of they did. I didn't look like I belonged to them. But I came back. And that's the way it is with our Heavenly Father. So as we sing this final song, that the ultimate question is, have you ever been born again? If you have not, right there where you are, you can come up front. I'll talk with you, pray with you. You can talk to one of the deacons. But right where you are, just lay your heart out before the Lord. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge you believe that Jesus went to the cross. He paid that price for your sin. Ask Him to come into your heart. Be your Lord and Savior. And if you'll do that sincerely from the bottom of your heart, Scripture teaches that God will forgive you of all your sin. He will grant you the gift of eternal life. He will send His Holy Spirit to come and take up residence in your heart, and He will begin to direct you on living your life for Him. Guys, I just want to say that there's, you know, we hear the term born again all the time, but it really becomes a generic term a lot of times. I don't know how many times we really stop and just think, what does that really mean? Hopefully today that explains some of it. Hopefully it's a challenge, and I just lift that up to you, that you would think about that. Last thing I want as a pastor is to have John Wesley's and Nicodemus's in our church. Ultimate desires, all of us are born again, and then we take that outside of the walls here and hopefully see others the same way. Well, Father, we come to you this morning, Lord, just thanking you for the opportunity that we can come into your house like this and talk about a subject that has eternal consequences. Born again. What does that mean? That's weird to us. Obviously, I mean, Nicodemus, far smarter than all of us in this room, and he didn't get it. So hopefully the message today sheds some light on it. That your arms are wide open, ready to adopt people into your family at all times. No matter where we've been, what we've done. You're willing to forgive and receive if we will confess and receive. Lord, I thank you for everybody that's here this morning. But more than that, I thank you that you're here. Because without you, we're nothing. You are that common denominator in this place that brings us together. We love you. Thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.